Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22. And this morning, we're going to look at the encounter between Balaam and Balak and the Lord. But before we begin, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we have to meditate upon it, Lord. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. Father, help us to apply it to our lives and learn lessons from this Old Testament passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure you've read some of the things that Balaam said in the Old Testament. And he said some very true things. He said a lot of things that were true. He said a lot of things that were wonderful. He seemed to be very supportive of God and his word. But before we get into what Balaam actually said in the Old Testament, I'd like to remind us of a New Testament divinely inspired interpretation of this man's character. And Peter tells us about Balaam. He says, the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And he was rebuked for his iniquity. And the donkey, speaking with a man's voice, forbade the madness of that prophet. And then he is like other false prophets today, who are wells without water, who speak great swelling words of vanity. So we're going to read some great words that he said. And they use those words to allure through the flesh, through the lusts of the flesh. And then Jude said of the era of Balaam, he said, other false teachers in his day ran greedily after the era of Balaam for reward. They did it for money. And he describes Balaam and these other false prophets as clouds without water, trees without fruit, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So that pretty much settles who Balaam is and what he's all about. We don't know for sure, or rather we do know for sure, that Balaam was a greedy false prophet who loved money, and he spoke great swelling words. He sounded very deceptive, but there was no substance, there was no fruit, there was no rain in those clouds, and to him is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So this is what Peter and Jude, this is how they describe this man. But when we read in the book of Numbers some of the things that Balaam says, this deceiver might even still hoodwink some of us today into thinking that he had a real heart for God. And what we're going to see in this chapter is kind of a strange conflict between God and Balaam. And Balaam seeks to manipulate the Lord to use God that he might gain financially from this relationship. And God, of course, is sovereign and almighty and in control. And he was actually using Balaam for his purposes. So let's think about the context here. In the first four verses of chapter 22, Israel has already defeated two kings very close to the region of Moab. He defeated Sihon, and he also defeated Og, the king of Bashan. And now we read in these early verses of chapter 22 that Israel has moved up near the plain of Moab, 2 million people. Now put yourself in the shoes of Balak, the king of Moab. He remembers, it wasn't that long ago, he remembers how the God of this people destroyed the world's greatest empire, Egypt. And now, very recently, this people defeated two nearby kings near Moab. So if you're Balak, the king of Moab, you're a little distressed when you see 2 million Jews right at your border. And that's what we see in verse 4. He says, Balak feared Israel that they would lick them up like a cow licks up the grass. So he was afraid. And evidently he had good reason to be afraid. Now let's pick this up in verse 5 and see what he does about it. And he, Balak, the king of Moab, sent messengers therefore unto Balaam. This was the false prophet. Unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river in the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come up out of Egypt, that's the Jews, and behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. They're right at my border. So here we see the king, Balak, sending to Balaam. And he informs Balaam that this nation of Israel is right on his boundary lines, and they cover the land like locusts. As far as you can see, there are Jews. And so he calls this man Balaam. And Balaam was a soothsayer. He was a false prophet, a seer, different terminology. And he was well known for putting a curse on people. And evidently, he was well known for it because when he cursed someone, they were cursed. And it seemed to stick. And this was very common in Bible times for pagan kings in time of trouble when an invading army was threatening them. It was very common to turn to the occult for help. And here Balaam was a well-known occultist. And Balak, the king of Moab, had heard about him. His reputation was that whoever he blessed was blessed, and whoever he cursed was cursed. Now, Balaam was in the ministry. He was involved in the occult, and later became interested in the God of Israel. Now, let's not be hoodwinked by his interest in God. He was interested in the God of Israel because he loved power. He loved supernatural power, and the God of Israel demonstrated unbelievable supernatural power in destroying the nation of Egypt and bringing the plagues upon him. Balak wanted that kind of power, not unlike what we read of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. And then, remember that also in the book of Acts, the a young maiden who made her masters lots of money by soothsaying and divining? Well, this was the line of work that Balaam was in. He was a false prophet, we would call him. He would refer to himself as a diviner. Now, in Ezekiel, we read, the Lord says of these diviners, he says, they are lying diviners. They say, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. So these diviners made up things in order to please the king that hired them so that they could make a lot of money. And this was not uncommon in Bible times. Balaam was such a man. And King Balak naturally wanted Balaam to curse Israel. And he wanted to curse Israel. Look in verse 6. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So the king of Moab knew about the powers, these occult powers of Balaam, and he wanted to hire this man to curse Israel, to put a curse. And the reason he wanted to do that was so that when this inevitable conflict came up between Israel and Moab, Balak wanted to win. And he knew, somehow he seemed to know, that relying on an army wasn't going to do it. Relying on physical might, just think of Israel, how small they were compared to the empire of Egypt. And God gave Israel a stunning victory over the world's greatest empire. So the king of Moab understood that he didn't really need physical might. He needed some kind of supernatural power from the underworld. So he sought to the occult. He sought Moab. And then in verse 7 we read, And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balak and spake unto him the words of Balak. So here, there was some kind of a political alliance between Midian and Moab. They were regions near each other, and they wanted to ally themselves together in confronting Israel. And the king of Moab sent these men with what he refers to as the reward of divination, money, if Balaam was able to curse Israel. And kings were willing to pay extravagant amounts of money to these occultists if they could tilt the outcome of the battle in their favor. And then notice in verse 8, Balaam told the elders to spend the night with him there. He says, "And he said unto them, Lodge here with me this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord Jehovah shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. So now these ambassadors from Moab came, they found Balaam, and they wanted him to curse, and they had this great amount of money, the reward of divination, that they would give to Balaam if he would curse Israel. And notice what Balaam says, "I am going to try to contact this God called Jehovah. And I'm going to see what he will say to me." Now keep in mind that pagans had a very strange concept of gods. In their view, some gods were good, some gods were evil, some gods could be manipulated, you could negotiate with them. Some gods were regional, and evidently he felt that Jehovah God was a regional God, and he was the God of where Israel was. And so now Balaam wants to meet with this Jehovah God, and it appears that his real motivation was to try to negotiate, to try to make a deal with God, and to get God to curse Israel so Balaam could get the money, the reward of divination. And remarkably, God condescends to speak to this man. Look in verse 9. "And God came unto Balaam and said, What are these men with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam," here's God's will, "Thou shalt not go with them." They want you to go curse Israel. Don't go with them. "Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed." God blessed Israel, and now Balaam is seeking to curse them. And God says, don't go with them, don't go with the king, and don't curse my people. So it was pretty clear what God said and what God wanted. These people were blessed of the Lord. And it was the madness of this prophet to think that somehow he could get God to curse the people that he's already blessed. And while that may be the way they often operated in conjunction with the phony gods of paganism, God was totally different than what he was accustomed to. And so what we see here are the powers of darkness confronting the power of God. There is a confrontation, there is a clash, light and darkness here. And the outcome of this conflict is not in dispute at all. Obviously, God is sovereign and omnipotent, but just the madness of trying to oppose the true and living God. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ. No power on earth, no thing alive, no visible, invisible, no matter what it is. Nothing can separate us, those whom God has blessed, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So here we see a conflict between light and darkness, and here we see the powers of darkness seek to curse Israel so they can't make it into the promised land. And God intervenes in this conflict. And God condescends to speak to these men to prevent it, to hinder it from happening. Now put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. What do you think they were up to? Well, we're not told. But they had no idea of what God was doing. God was functioning on their behalf, working a spiritual conflict for their well-being. And they had no idea. And my guess is, from what we know of the Israelites in the last generation or two, there were probably a lot of them down there complaining, oh, God didn't provide us a good meal today, I'm getting tired of this wilderness, and complaining, God doesn't love us, God doesn't care, He's far away somewhere. Well, yes, He was dealing with a king who wanted to eliminate them. So here is God defending His people. Now in verses 13 and 14, the elders that were from Moab that were sent to convince Balaam to come back and curse Israel. However, Balaam tells the elders to return back and go back to their land alone because God would not allow Balaam to go. God said to Balaam, you don't go and don't curse my people. So the elders went back to Balaam alone. Rather to Balak, the king, because Balaam wouldn't come with them. Not because he didn't want to, but because he was overpowered. And look in verse 15. And Balak sent yet again princes, more and more honorable than they, the first ones. And they came to Balaam and said unto him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people. The king of Moab is fearful. He's surrounded by 2 million Jews. He saw what they did to the previous two kings. He's next on the agenda, if you will. And so now his representatives came back without Balaam. Balaam said no, he wouldn't come. And so now the king is panicking. He sends more honorable. He sends princes. And he sends more of them. And he says, don't let anything hinder you. Make sure you bring him back and promise I'll give him whatever he asks. So the king was desperate. He was fearful of losing his country. He was fearful of losing his life, like Sihon and Og. And so he made Balaam an offer that he couldn't refuse, especially for a covetous charlatan like Balaam. And isn't that the way our adversary often works with us? Presents a temptation before us, and if God gives us victory, before you know it, there's another one even stronger. One that you feel like you can't resist. But of course, there hath no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will make a way to escape. There's always a way to escape. Now look in verse 18. And here we see here, remember, Jude and Peter describe Balaam as one who said great swelling words of vanity. They sounded great, but they were empty. Verse 18. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say to me more. And God came to Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say to thee, that thou shalt do. So as we read the words of Balaam in verse 18, it sounds like he is a man of integrity and scruples, and he would never think of dishonoring or going against what God said. You could take the words that way. But don't forget, this is a greedy false prophet who was in the ministry, so to speak, for the money. He had no scruples. His affection here was not to God's word, but to the reward of divination. And so what we see here are the words, not of a godly man who honors God's word, but rather a frustrated false prophet who wants to overpower God's word, but is unable. He says, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord. I don't have power to do anything other than what God says. He has power over me. And Balaam realizes that God has blessed Israel, and he's frustrated because he can't figure out a way to get around that and to curse them. And so in verse 19, Balaam thought he would give it one last chance. I'm going to talk to this God, Jehovah, one more time and try to convince him to curse Israel. And then surprisingly, the Lord said, okay, Balaam, I know your game. I know what you're all about. And God gave Balaam permission to go back with these men to Balak. Now, this was not permission to curse Israel. It was permission to go back to Moab and tell the king face to face what Jehovah God said. And so in verse 21, Balaam got up in the morning and he went with Moab and all the princes. And he was still very interested in that very high honor that he was promised. And he could ask whatever he wanted of the king and he'd get it. That's a pretty tempting proposition. Now we have the story everybody knows. Balaam's trip back to the king of Moab. And let's look in verse 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and two of his servants were with him. So it's kind of curious, isn't it, why God got angry at him. He just said, you have permission to go. And then the prophet goes, and God is angry that he went. Now, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's clear that God wasn't angry over the fact of him going, but it was his motive. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And so God gave him God's permissive will to go back. He originally said, don't go back and don't curse Israel, but now God is going to give him permission to go back to the king, because God is going to not be manipulated by Balaam, but God is going to be sovereignly in control of this situation and use even a greedy false prophet like Balaam for his own purposes. And God is going to allow Balaam to go back to Balak to test this false prophet and to use him ultimately as a warning to false teachers in future generations. Balaam assumed that he got his own way. I finally convinced this God, I can now go. He's assuming that he's manipulated Jehovah God just like he manipulated other gods in the past. But in reality, God was very much in control. And we read in verse 22 that as this prophet went to go to Balak so that he could curse Israel, the angel of the Lord appeared. Now, the angel of the Lord is not one of the created angels. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate appearance of the eternal Son of God. And we see this several times in the Old Testament. It's called a theophany, an appearance of God. And here we see that the angel of the Lord confronted this false prophet and he stood in his way, preventing Balaam from going any farther. Divine intervention with the man who sought to curse Israel. While Israel was in the camp, probably complaining, God doesn't love us anymore. And then we read in verses 23 to 27, the donkey does his best to obey his master. And let's pick this up, verse 23. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. So the Lord was ready to smite Balaam. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote his donkey to turn her back to where he was headed. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on one side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw that he saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself onto the wall, trying to squeeze through and crush Balaam's foot against the wall. And Balaam smote the donkey again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. Now they're trapped. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she had no way to turn. She just fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote that donkey again with his staff. So here's the story we all know about Balaam and the donkey. And notice that in verse 28, it was obviously supernatural that the donkey is going to talk. And the Lord, verse 28, opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And then Balaam answers in verse 29, and Balaam said unto the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me, or misused me, literally abused me, I would therefore there were a sword in my hand, now I would kill thee." Now the surprising thing here is that Balaam doesn't even seem to be surprised that a donkey spoke to him. That's unusual. But it might not be as unusual as you think. Here was a man who dabbled in the occult. I can remember reading this as a brand new believer and thinking to myself, I love God, I love the Bible, but this really sounds like Aesop's Fables. This sounds like a fairy tale to me. A donkey spoke to him, and yet I had to acknowledge that it's part of God's word, so I believe it. I don't understand why this sort of a thing would happen, but it might help us to understand why this sort of a thing happened if we consider who God is speaking to and what he was trying to communicate to Balaam. Who was Balaam? A pagan magician. He dabbled in the occult, in the supernatural, in the world of demons, where he could speak to them and demons would speak back to him. He trusted in multiple gods. He was a man who loved to display supernatural powers because he made money from it. So that's who Balaam was. But what was God trying to communicate to him? That a dumb animal had more sense than he did. That the donkey could see more. He saw the Lord, and the prophet was unable to see. Here was a seer who couldn't see. And the angel of the Lord rebuked Balaam for beating his animal, and he said, "That animal saved your life." The angel of the Lord had a sword in his hand. And so God rebuked this proud, arrogant, pagan prophet, greedy prophet, and he made it very clear to him how unreasonable a person he was, seeking into the occult and smiting the very donkey that saved his life. And so God gave Balaam something to think about and reflect on that night. Balaam cannot, no matter what he does or how hard he tries, he will never overpower the God of Israel. And God just proved that a donkey had better spiritual vision and discernment and common sense than Balaam. And now we read, Balaam appears to be very humbled by this. Look in verse 31. "Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand." And notice what he does. He bows down his head, and he falls flat on his face. "And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee." God was opposing him, "because your way is perverse before me." So God was opposed to what this man was doing. "And the ass saw me, and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now I also would have slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. God humbled him, God opened his eyes, and God revealed to this prophet that his way was perverse, and because of his perverse way, he was blinder than a donkey. And Balaam had to admit his sin before the Lord, but this was not true humility before God. This was a little kid with his hand stuck in the cookie jar, and there was no way to avoid it. He was caught red-handed. And so God sent him on his way to go back, to go to Moab. Only the Lord said, I'm still in charge. You can only say what I tell you to say. And so God makes it clear to this pagan prophet that Jehovah God of Israel has power even over his mouth. And then in verses 36 and 37, he gets back with these princes to near Moab, and the king of Moab comes out to greet him. And in verse 38, it says, and Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Again, these are not the words of a man who has been truly humbled before the Lord and desires to speak whatever God says. These are the man's, he has no godly conviction about this at all. These are the words of a man who has been humbled by a deity that is infinitely more powerful than his power, and he has been overpowered by Jehovah God. And there's nothing he can do about it. And now notice where Balaam is brought by King Balak, verse 39. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came unto Kirjath-Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, as pagans would, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. So from this altar dedicated to the gods of Baal, or the Baals, pagan sacrifices were offered, and the king of Moab brings this soothsayer to this high place where he could see all the Israelites as far as the eye could see. So he was brought up to this idolatrous high place of Baal, and he could see Israel, and from that pagan perspective, Israel was the enemy. Balak wanted them cursed so they couldn't enter into the promised land and be their neighbors. Now, if you remember, it was only last week, God brought the Israelites up to a high place, not far away, Mount Pisgah, where they could see into the promised land, where God would bless them. Here we see the powers of darkness on another high place looking at Israel, seeking to curse Israel and prevent that blessing from taking place. Spiritual warfare was taking place on Israel's behalf, and Israel knew nothing about it. Totally oblivious to God's love for them, his everlasting love. The kind of love that nothing could sever him from. And God was confronting all the powers of darkness for his chosen people. And I wonder what God is doing in the heavens even today. On our behalf, there are spiritual warfares taking place in heaven between the powers of light and the powers of darkness, and they do have an effect on nations and on people. You know, there are some good lessons we can learn from the life of Balaam. First of all, what we just mentioned, that nothing can separate us from God's love for His people in the church today. And while there may be conflicts taking place that we know nothing about, God is there because He loves us, and He's defending us, and He's interceding on our behalf against all the powers of darkness that would love nothing more than to devour us. We should be grateful every day. And also, think about what Peter and Jude tell us. They warn us. They're warning believers today in the church age about false teachers that exist today that are just like Balaam. And we're warned so that we might keep our eyes open for them. These things are written for our learning. Balaam was a covetous, greedy man, and he was moved by greed. He used religion and even tried to manipulate the true and living God. He used religion for his own personal financial gain. And even though he said many things that sounded very noble in the book of Numbers, remember, great swelling words of vanity, don't be hoodwinked. Men who are driven by greed, false teachers today who are driven by greed, will do or say whatever is necessary to please the marketplace that they might financially prosper through religion. You know, it's good to be driven. We should all be driven. But we need to be careful about what is the driving force in our lives. Paul was driven by Christ, but to me, to live is Christ. Noah was moved by faith. He trusted God, and that drove him and moved him. Others were addicted to the ministry of the saints. They were driven by serving others and manifesting Christ in that way. It's a good thing to be driven, but not by greed. When a person is driven by Christ and the love of Christ and faith in Christ and the desire to manifest Christ and serve others, much good fruit is the result. But when men are driven by the love of money and greed, evil fruit is the result. Now, suddenly it's become popular in our day and age to use the Bible to advance self. Have you noticed? To make self financially prosperous, to improve self, to make our business more successful. Now, yes, there are verses in the Bible, there are lots of verses in Proverbs that speak about how God blesses diligent work, and if you're a diligent worker, that's going to be advantageous to us. And there are passages that speak about the importance of being a good and faithful steward of what God gives us, and if we're a good and faithful steward, that there are fringe benefits of that, of course. But the drive, the motivation, that which moves us, ought to be towards obeying God and being godly, not driven to be successful. And while some might think that's a fine line, it's an important distinction. Driven to be godly, yes, there are fringe benefits from it. If you tell the truth, you don't have to worry about getting in trouble for lying. If you don't steal, then you don't have to go to jail. There are advantages, but our motivation ought to be driven to be godly, not to be successful in this world. And while we cannot know for sure what drives another person, as we look out over what's going on in the broad evangelical world today, it's pretty apparent in Christendom that there are an awful lot of men out there that are driven to be successful, and they use the Bible for their own selfish purposes. That's the era of Balaam. That's the way of Balaam. Let me share some book titles with you that have been written in our lifetime. Robert Schuller, The Be Happy Attitude. God wants you to be happy. Move ahead with possibility. Another title, success is never ending. Another title, if it's going to be, it's up to me. So if I'm going to be successful, I can do it. You can do whatever you want. That's the thinking behind it. And another title, I love this one, believe in the God who believes in you. I never knew Jesus believed in me. I thought I was to trust in him. Living positively. Self-love, the dynamic force of success. Love yourself and you'll be successful in the world. Self-esteem, the new reformation. Pure heresy. Or another one, here's happiness. It's clear that this man is writing books because he knows there is a market out there in professing Christendom for men who are selfish and want to be successful in this life and are not so concerned about the life to come. Now, his protege, Joel Osteen, listen to some of the book titles he wrote. The Power of I Am, Using I Am for Our Own Advantage. And I love this one, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. You can have your best life now, not later, now. Become a Better You. Another title, You Can, You Will. Another book title, It's Your Time. Now, I don't care how long you've been saved or how many times you've read through the Bible. If you've read through it, if you're just familiar with the scriptures at all, you have to admit that the tone and tenor of these books exhibited in the titles is completely foreign to the Bible. Jesus never said, follow me and you'll be successful, or you'll move ahead with great possibility, or follow me and you can be whatever you want to be. Have you ever read 2 Corinthians 11? Where Paul speaks about what happened when he followed the Lord. He was beaten, tortured, imprisoned, whipped, thrown overboard. Poor Paul. He never got to read one of Osteen's books that you can have your best life right now. You know, I find it virtually impossible to believe that these preachers deep down inside don't know that what they're writing is contrary to the scriptures. It is so out of sync with what the Bible says. The Bible says in this life we should expect suffering now and glory to come. We read that over and over and over again. And these books say you can have your best life now. It's just like Esau, not very much different. We've been warned by Peter and Jude that these men are writing books and starting ministries, and their goal is to make merchandise of you like Balaam. And now Hollywood is in there finding out that there's a good market out there for faith-based movies. And Christian books are written, Christian cookbooks and Christian exercise books and Christian t-shirts and Christian diets and Christian rock music, and that's another whole scene. But perhaps even more important than being warned about the false prophet is the warning to our own heart that our attitude towards life in the world today would not be after the era of Balaam. That we would not allow ourselves as believers to be driven by success in the world as Balaam was. This world is not our home. It's not a friend of grace. It's an evil world system. And it should be our goal in life to be driven by Christ. And a desire for godliness, pressing toward that mark. And if God opens a door at your job for a success or a promotion or advance, then if God opens the door, then by all means take it. But that shouldn't be the driving force in the life of a believer. Sure, we should do our best in whatever we do. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes. But that's not the same as being driven to be successful. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 23. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Whatever we do in life, whether it's our job, whether it's our career, whether it's our family, whether it's our taking care of ourselves, whatever we do, do it heartily. Do it with all your soul. But do it as unto the Lord. That's to be our driving force behind it all, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, not in this life, not the rewards of divination today, but in glory, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Motivation matters to God. And I hope we can all see the difference between someone who is driven to be godly versus someone who is driven to be successful and using religion to accomplish that selfish end. And so we need to be careful in today's environment. Companies like to shuffle people all over the country, different places, and maybe your company has offered you a financial package that you just can't possibly see how you could say no to. And all you have to do is move to Timbuktu. And Timbuktu is a very nice place. But is there a good church in Timbuktu? Is it what's best for your family spiritually? Not financially, but spiritually. What really is the driving force in the decisions that we make in life? And you know, it's easy for us to hoodwink ourselves and convince ourselves, well, this is God's will for me. God made this available to me, and I can make a lot more money there, and we can take better care of ourselves, and we can improve our standard of living, so it must be God's will. There are a lot of other features, a lot of other things to consider. The love of money has been the undoing of untold men. And it's easy to use God's will as a cloak of covetousness. God tells us we're not to love the world and we're not to love the things of the world. And you know, there are a lot of nice things in the world. And let's face it, I love them and you love them. And it's a battle not to be covetous. It's a battle to not be greedy. And Jesus warned us about the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust, the desire for things, other things, because they can come in and choke the word. So don't be influenced by the way of Balaam. Don't listen to temptation as Balaam did. What a sweet offer he received from Balak. And don't be blinder than a donkey like Balaam was. And don't use great swelling religious words, maybe even quotes from the Bible, as a cloak of covetousness as Balaam did. And to imagine that we can manipulate God to get our own way, may that never even enter our minds. And finally, don't be hoodwinked by men who say and write very pious things about God and are in effect promoting the way of Balaam, using God and Bible and religion to our own selfish advantage in this life. These things were written for our learning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the warning that Peter and Jude and Moses give us concerning the way and the era of Balaam. Father, we pray that you would help us not to love the world or the things of the world. Help us, Father, to set our affection on things above. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.